Well, let me give you the thing that struck me right at the beginning when I started it. It was sentence 48. Let me read it. Whenever I give a sentence, it's great if you have a Bible. If you haven't, I'm always going to read it, so you don't need to worry. This is what it says. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Now, actually, Jesus is being really insulted there. There's a real intense hatred in what's being said there. So to call someone, if you were from the Jewish nation, which Jesus was and these people he's talking to were, to call someone a Samaritan was a racial slur. I've got to be a bit careful, don't be offended by what I next say, but one of the commentators said it was the equivalent today to calling someone a nigger. It comes with real discomfort and real insult and real pain, a racial slur that Jesus is being insulted with here. And then did you see the other one? And demon-possessed. They're saying you're just evil. You're just evil. Now that's quite striking, isn't it? That's quite a reaction to Jesus. And so in my mind, when I ask myself that question, which I asked you, and it's a really good question when you're studying the Bible, what stands out? What's a surprise here? What really sticks in my mind? That did. So I thought, well, why are they reacting to Jesus like this? Why this intense hatred? And if we had time and read the couple of paragraphs earlier, we would see why, because in the couple of paragraphs earlier, the Jews that Jesus is talking to, the people who are insulting him in sentence 48, they've claimed a heritage, a father. First in sentence 39, they say, "Abraham's our father." Abraham was like this great historic figure, and they're saying, "We're attached to this great hero, Abraham." And then in sentence 41, they say, "God is our father." And Jesus' response is in sentence 44. Again, look at it if you've got there. Jesus says this, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you do what your father desires." Now that's pretty insulting from Jesus, isn't it? I mean, this is some pretty intense stuff. I remember when I was a kid in the playground. Do you remember when you were back in the playground as a kid? Pretty much the biggest insult you could make to someone in your class was something about their mother or father, wasn't it? If you really wanted to hurt someone, you'd comment about their dad or their mum or something about their parents, and that would hurt you if someone said that to you. I tried to find one of those "yo mama" jokes that was appropriate for church. You know the ones, you know, "your mama is da 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 da." I couldn't find one that I could use and be recorded for prosperity's sake. But if you insult someone's mother or father, it's painful, isn't it? And Jesus here has just said, actually, your father is not Abraham and your father is not God. And these are really religious people, proud of their national heritage. But your father is the devil. Now, let's just rest on that for a moment. Why does Jesus use such stark and shocking language? Why is Jesus, in essence, being so insulting? And I think the answer is because it's driven by love, but a true love that will use any means necessary to cajole and stimulate and warn and generate a reaction in people so that hopefully they reach some clarity about who Jesus is. And so he uses some really stark language. And so John Piper in this book, we're recommending, this is a really fine book, a great book. I've reread it again over the last few months, and it's the one we're recommending to go with the series that we're doing through John's account. There's a few left to buy at £5 each. Really great book. Get your hands on it if you haven't. In his chapter called The Tough Side, The Severity of Jesus Christ, this is what he says. He says, "Especially offensive to the modern Western sentiment is the tough, blunt, fierce form of Jesus' love. People with thin skin would often have felt hurt by Jesus' piercing tongue. People who identify love only with soft and tender words and ways would have been repeatedly outraged by the stinging, almost violent language of our Lord." And here he is, isn't he, using really stark language. He's trying to shock, if you like, shock us into not being lukewarm anymore. Jesus can work with angry people. And Jesus can work with sad people, and Jesus can work with people who worship and love him, and people can work with people who hate him and want to murder him. He can't work with people who just go, whatever. And so often Jesus uses really severe language to shock us. So much so that when I was reading this passage about 2 weeks ago, starting to let it churn in my mind and thinking about this morning, it led me to write this in my prayer journal. I keep a journal in the mornings, or the mornings that the boys let me have a bit of space to do it. And I write down my prayers, and this is what I wrote. I do not want a fabricated and feeble Jesus. I do not want a mannequin dressed in my image, but lifeless and stationary. I do not want a domesticated Jesus, neutered and safe. Give me the real Jesus. The Jesus whose tenderness was tough, whose words were stark, who had mercy and fear and strength and comfort. I do not want a sanitized Jesus, washed of colour and grime and dirt, sterile and mute. O Spirit, shine afresh. Reveal to me the real Jesus in all his magnificence and power and truth, so that he bears down on me, this real Jesus, O Lord, for eyes to see Jesus. He uses shocking language, doesn't he? And he's trying to stir us and create in us the ability to see him for who he truly is. I wonder if his language would shock you this morning. I wonder if it's shocking to hear Jesus say, "Your dad is the devil," as he tries to get people to engage with him. But the shock heightens. Look again if you've got it there, if I'll read it. In sentence 48, we see they use these highly insulting, derogatory terms to Jesus. But look what happens at the very end of the passage I read. Sentence 49, it says, "At this, they picked up stones to stone him." So it gets worse, doesn't it? In sentence 48, they're insulting him with their lips. By sentence 59, that's not much time, is it? They're getting ready to murder him. They're getting ready to kill him with rocks hurled at his head. So what on earth goes on? This was my question when I read this passage. What on earth has gone on between sentence 48, where they're angry at him and using words, and sentence 59, where they're furious at him and using rocks? And what happens is that Jesus makes two inconceivable claims. He makes two statements, if you like, about himself, which are almost inconceivable. If they are true, they are inconceivably wonderful, and he deserves worship. And if they are lies, which the original readers, listeners thought they were, then they are inconceivably wicked, and he probably does deserve to be murdered. There's no middle ground with these claims. They are extreme. Claim number one is he says, "You do not need to die." It's his first inconceivable claim. It's in sentence 51. "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." And then the second inconceivable claim is that Jesus, who makes this promise, is God, and therefore it's his promise to make. Sentence 58. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And we'll see in a minute why "I am" points to him being God. Inconceivable claims. If they are true, inconceivably wonderful. I don't need to face death. And God in Jesus has promised that. But if they're lies, inconceivably wicked, cruel to make that claim, to make that false promise. I want to take both in turn and just unpack it for a few minutes. The first one then is that we do not need to die, that Jesus says, sentence 51, let me read it again. "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Now death is pretty frightening stuff, isn't it? And I know that if we allow ourselves to be honest and allow our minds to wander, almost everyone in this room, if not everyone in this room, will be reminded of someone who's been stolen from them by death, or someone who they're concerned about in the near or middle future who's going to be stolen from them. Our own mortality comes to mind. Death is very emotive. And if we allow ourselves to ponder it, and we all do at different times for different reasons, it casts a dark shadow over our lives and often shapes all our lives. I'm often struck when you read an obituary in the newspaper. Within the first couple of lines, we're told how long the person lived. Why does that matter? And at funerals, whenever I take a funeral, there is always a comment about the person's age. Never a neutral comment. Someone is always too young to have died or had a good innings. How long people manage to avoid death and escape death matters to us, doesn't it, in our culture? Woody Allen, of movies and Hollywood fame, says this: "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders everyone's accomplishments meaningless." Now, he may be exaggerating for effect, but those words resonate with me. We think of people who have now left us and the wound that leaves. We think of our own lives. When he says, renders our accomplishments meaningless, there's an element of truth there, isn't there? That death actually steals any legacy we could have. Do you know what job your great-great-great-grandfather or mother did? Do you know what kind of person they were? Very few of us will. At best, we would have gone on Ancestry.com and discovered from 10-year census records a little bit about where they lived and what they did, but nothing revealing. Death steals the meaning from our lives, doesn't it? We need to be honest with this, and we need to realize that therefore Jesus saying you do not need to die is inconceivable. Either it's wonderful beyond all measure, if it's true, or it's really wicked, isn't it? It's really cruel to say that. Ernest Becker, who wrote the Pulitzer Prize winning book, The Denial of Death, when he writes about that book, he says this: "The main thesis of this book is that the fear of death haunts the human animal like nothing else. It's a mainspring of human activity, activity designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying in some way that it's the final destiny of man." And if you read that book, he comes to some very depressing, very unsatisfying conclusions, that death is just this gigantic end. And not just an end, he describes it as a black hole that is initiated at your death and over the years that follow sucks all of what your life was into oblivion. Really depressing. But this is what death is, isn't it? And we have to be real. The death rate hovers, doesn't it, somewhere around 100%. And so it will capture us at some point. And so when Jesus here says in sentence 51, let me read it again: "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." It is outrageous. It's either inconceivably cruel, and he deserves to be murdered, or at least shut up, or it's inconceivably wonderful, and he deserves to be worshipped. Now look again with me at sentence 52 and 53 now, because those original leaders get what Jesus is saying. They say this: "At this they exclaimed, 'Now we know that you are demon-possessed.'" So they've gone down the route of saying he's just being wicked and cruel. He's doing something that only a demon would do, a promise that death can be defeated. He's wicked, he's cruel, he's bad, they're saying. And now they evidence it. They give him the proof. "Abraham died, our great hero of faith. So did the prophets, other great heroes of faith." People better than Jesus, they're saying. They've died. "Yet you say that whoever obeys my word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And the English translation is very light there. The context in the Greek is them being dismissed. Who do you think you are to come and say that? Yet notice here very clearly, they understand that this is an outrageous claim. See, every now and again we hear from people, and maybe you think this, and say, well, we're much more sophisticated now. You go back 2,000 years ago, they didn't understand science anywhere near like we did. They weren't as sophisticated. Much easier for them to believe in some mystical guru guy who's going, I can defeat death. But we've advanced, culture has advanced, human race has advanced 2,000 years. We don't need to believe this. But actually, they are as outraged then as we are today, aren't they? They know that this is not a conceivable concept, that death can be defeated. In fact, they would have been much more familiar with death. People died much younger. Infant mortality was much higher. People died in their own homes. We have a sanitized behind closed door approach to death. They were much more familiar with the reality of death. And so we mustn't, in C.S. Lewis's language, have chronological snobbery. We're more advanced and we've outgrown this. Their outrage is the same as ours. It's no excuse to not believe because we think they were less sophisticated. They weren't. Not at all. Now, before we move on, I just want to have a think, though, about what Jesus says. Let me read it again. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Now, what does he mean, therefore, about obeys my word? Because if there's any hint that this is true, and there's some radical implications I'll look at in a minute if it is, then how do we access it? He says, by obeying my word. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we were to read consistently through John's account, which in essence we're doing as we teach through it, there's one word, one command that Jesus gives almost 8 times more than any other command. It's the command to believe. That is the primary and ultimate command, word to be obeyed, that Jesus issues. Believe, believe, believe. It's a very simple Greek word, very common Greek word. It means to trust. So I'm going to illustrate it to you as if you were teenagers, because we're all teenagers at heart, aren't we? So I've asked a couple of strapping young lads, men, to come to the front. That's Simon. I know you're looking blank saying, who's that? That was you. Yeah, you were the one of them. And Johnny was one. Matt was one. Paul, you were one. I need a couple others. How many is that? Other Paul and Bonnie, could you guys help? Because it's very simple. It just means being confident that someone has the strength and the inclination to support you. That confident that Jesus has the strength, the ability, and is inclined to help us defeat death. So these guys are going to stand in 2 rows of 3 just there, and I'm going to show that I believe in them, that they have the strength and the inclination to catch me as I fall off the stage. Because it's as simple as that, isn't it? So that's it. Snuggle up a bit.
Are you stage diving?
It's not really high enough, is it? Hang on a bit.
I thought that.
Yeah, it's not high enough. Because I want you, this word believe is a really important word. And yet in our culture today, this word believe in our culture today has lost loads of its meaning. We think of the word believe as a bit wishy-washy and a bit sort of airy-fairy, don't we? Actually, it's trust. It just means trust. I trust these guys are strong enough to hold my weight. About 12 stone, lads. And I trust they have the inclination to catch me. But that's what it means to believe, to trust in Jesus with my death. I'm 35 years old. I don't know what will claim my life. I don't know. I don't. Statistically, I'll see my children grown and I'll see my grandchildren, statistically. But actually, Chris Knight, Lawrence, one of our elders, could be taking my funeral next year. We don't know. We don't know. So what does it mean when Jesus says, if you obey my word, you will not see death? Obey the word to believe. Just means trust. Jesus has the strength, proven by his own resurrection. He has the strength to beat death. And he has the inclination, proven by his incarnation. He left heaven to come to earth for this moment. Jesus is motivated to do it, strong enough to do it. Now, 2 things are concerning me. One, you're quite far apart, and that's a big gap. And 2, that Joe Hartwell's filming this. Oh, and Martin. So here we go. Seriously, lads, nice and close together. Right? Should we do a countdown from 5?
5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Oh! You can go sit down now. So there it is. So when Jesus makes this inconceivable claim, and it's up to you to decide whether you trust it or not, whether you think it's real, and I'll show you in a moment why he says the second claim gives us the confidence. He says, believe it, trust. Do that. Jesus is inclined, motivated, shown by his incarnation. He left heaven to come to earth because he wanted to save me. So I know he's inclined to do it, and I know he's powerful to do it. Shown by his resurrection, he's defeated death. I trust him just like that. I trust him. And he's using his shocking language. Remember the shocking language? To get people thinking about this. Now, look what happens next. Look at 56 and 57. So they've just said to Jesus, who do you think you are, saying you can defeat death? Who do you think you are? And Jesus seems to add fuel to their outrage in sentence 56 and 57. It says this: "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." 57, "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" Now, Abraham lived 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, and they perceive now Jesus is saying, "I'm 3,000 to 4,000 years old." They misunderstood what Jesus is saying. They perceived it. He's saying he's lived since Abraham was alive. He saw Abraham. He's now 3,000 to 4,000 years old. So he adds fuel now to their outrage, and this is inconceivable. And what are you saying? You can defeat death and you're 3,000 to 4,000 years old. And it leads to Jesus' second of these two outrageous claims in sentence 58. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." Now, just notice, pulling into a lay-by, he uses that "very truly I tell you." He used it in 51 as well, and in 58. It's Jesus' way of highlighting, bolding, underscoring something as very significant. And it's our two pointers in this passage. "Very truly," verse 51, "very truly," verse 58. Here, he's saying, "This is my promise to make because I am God." So they say, "I cannot believe, who do you think you are to say that by believing in you, we avoid death? Who do you think you are?" He says, "I'm God, and it's my promise to make." And that's found in that little phrase, "I am." It's not bad grammar by the translation or Jesus. "Before Abraham was born, I am." Should be "I was," wasn't it? Or "I wasn't." "I am," it's not bad grammar. The phrase "I am," ego emias in Greek, is the reserved, unique name of God. And to utter it yourself was an offence you could be executed for, which is why they go and stone him. They've understood he is making a direct, forthright claim to be God. Jesus knew he was claiming to be God. The original listeners knew he was claiming to be God. So when people say today, "Jesus never said he was God," he did. He really did. And the original listeners understood that's what he was saying. And in your Old Testament, if you wanted to, you could look back to places like Exodus 3, sentence 14, or Isaiah 41, 4, or Isaiah 43, 10 to 13, and we'll see God reserving this title, this "I am," for himself alone. And Jesus now is saying, "Hey, I'm God. This is my promise to make." It's a little bit like Hannah and I, as you know, about a month ago moved into a new house, unpacking boxes as you do, and you inevitably discover things you'd kind of half forgotten you had. And we discovered an old box set of ER DVDs. Do you remember ER, the American medical kind of drama, a bit like Casualty, but an American version of it? And so we had no internet. We do our TV on internet. We don't have a TV as such. But because there was no internet in the new house for the last few weeks, we ended up watching this old 1990s, was it? I don't know, something like that, series of ER. And there's a character in it called Doug Ross, who is played by George Clooney, who then went on to become super famous and all the rest of it. And Doug Ross is a paediatrician in ER, if you remember it. The character he's playing, Doug Ross, is a paediatrician. And he's very much a people pleaser, Doug Ross. He's a bit of a ladies man, a bit of a people pleaser, and cannot make the hard calls because of that. And there's an episode where repeatedly a child comes in with some really terrible illness, which the prognosis is not good at all for the child. And the child, who's become very close friends with Doug Ross as the paediatrician, because he's great with kids, came up to him and would say, "What's going to happen to me?" And he'd say, "Don't worry, everything's going to be all right," when it wasn't. And it happened two or three times in this episode, until like the head nurse who had watched all this pulled him to the side and got angry with him, said, "This is not your promise to make. You do no one any good by giving them a false promise. It's not your promise to make." See, Jesus won't be caught in that trap. He makes this inconceivable promise that if you obey Jesus, trust Jesus, you won't see death. And then he makes it clear it is his promise to make, because he's God. He's God. So we come back to the options. It's not probably, I should anticipate. Don't worry, Han. Don't worry, me. We come back to these options, don't we? Do you notice here, in all this whole bit we've looked at, Jesus doesn't leave the middle of the road open for us to walk down. Either he's wicked or he's wonderful. Either he's cruel or he's God. Either he deserves to be murdered or he deserves to be worshipped. But there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground of he was just a good man. If he was a good man and not God, no good man makes a promise like this about death. That is not good. That's like Doug Ross, false promise. So he can't be a good man. He's either God or he's wicked. Is he a good moral teacher? Well, there's no morals in this at all. There's nothing about how to live. It's about how to avoid death. So the middle ground of being a moral teacher is not open to us. He's either the worst teacher ever, saying he's God, or he is God. There's no middle road. And that's utterly intentional by Jesus. We can dismiss him, paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, as a lunatic or a liar. Or we can worship him as Lord, but we can't come with any well-intentioned but wrong middle ground, he's a good teacher or a moral teacher. Where I want to land is just a minute or two on the implications of this. Because death is this great thing that overshadows us, isn't it? That dictates how we live and determines our decisions. So what are the implications to be free of the threat of death if we trust Jesus? And we see them here in Jesus' motivations, which then become ours. And it's that we now have the freedom to live, like Jesus, solely for God's glory, unfettered by the threat and fear and theft of death. We are now released to live today entirely and wholeheartedly for the cause of love in the name of Jesus, unfettered by the fear or threat or theft that is death, if we trust Jesus. And you see it here in Jesus' own motivation, sentence 49, when he says, "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honour my Father." He's driven by a desire to honour God. Or you see it in sentence 50, "I'm not seeking glory for myself, not seeking the legacy that will live past death for myself, but there is one who seeks it and he is the judge, he is God." It's God's glory that is being sought here. Or we see it in sentence 54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing." We can say that to ourselves. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing because death will thieve it away from me. It'll be gone. "My Father, whom you claim as God, is the one who glorifies me." See, Jesus could live because he knew he could defeat death, unfettered by the threat and fear of death. He was released to pursue all that God wanted him to be and to pursue the glory and honour and esteem of God without concern for how his life would end, because it wouldn't end. It would just be a gateway into an eternal life. And that's the implication for us. Freed from the constraining view of the world that was Woody Allen or Ernest Becker. Free from that constraining, limited, tight, narrow, concerned, anxious view of the world. Free from thinking that life is ruled by a tyrant called death who will capture us all at some point, however medically able we are to delay that. Free from that tyrant's rule. Free to live a life driven by God that is fulfilling and purposeful, and abandoned to his purpose, and risky for the cause of love and legacy and life. That Jesus acted ultimately and primarily from a burning zeal to honour, esteem and glorify God, because he had no fear of death, and he offers that gift to all who trust him. Because he is God, it's his gift to offer, and it frees us from the threat and fear and theft of death to live entirely for him. And that, friends, is a magnificent life to live. Let me pray for us. I pray that we might know that we do not need to die that we might know that Jesus, who makes this promise, is God, and it is his promise to make, that we might trust Jesus' inclination and his ability to defeat death, and therefore fall in essence into his arms in trust, and that these glorious implications of a life free from the constraints and shadow and darkness and theft of death, a life free of these things, would be ours as we would be released to pursue God's glory at all times, and therefore have a life of love and legacy and satisfaction. For those of us who are strolling contentedly down the middle of the road, help us to see Jesus leaves no space for us to locate ourselves there, and instead move us all, not where these original leaders were, thinking Jesus was cruel and wicked and deserved to be murdered, but move us to where Jesus wants us to be, that these inconceivable claims to deathlessness and deity are wonderful, and that he is to be trusted and worshipped because of them. May you be shown as good and great as you defeat death for us and release us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to finish with a couple of worship songs to just praise all of this, and maybe we'll do one, Johnny, and then I'm going to say another prayer over us, and maybe we'll do one song together, and then I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to invite people, if they'd like, to step to the front in the second song we'll sing, and if you'd like me to pray for you, then I'd love to do that. So we'll do one song praising together, I'll pray, and then in the second song, if you'd like me to pray for you individually, you can just step to the front quietly, and I'd love to do that.